I'll write the title here on the board. Wisdom's roots. Now I have a chart over here, a tree with some roots below it, and the tree is above it. And I know that some of you farther on the fringes probably aren't able to read the actual words. The different points that I make that I want to talk about today, I'll write them on the board so that you can see them. And at some other time, you can come up and look at this. You will notice that I changed around these first two messages. I shared wisdom's resemblance yesterday instead of today. So today I want to talk about wisdom's roots. I have a story that I'd like to begin with. And some of you have heard this, especially the ones from the home congregation in Worthington. This story compares the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God. And it helps us sort through. Hopefully it can help you sort through sometimes the thinking patterns that we have, whether we are using the world's wisdom or whether we are using the wisdom of God to make discernment. Omer Bradley, one of the generals in World War II, had been in World War I, and he remembered it as a young man. He served in the army in the U.S., became a general. He actually led one of the largest armies in history during World War II. He spoke at an armistice day in Boston, Massachusetts in 1948. Here are the words that he said. They're actually very wise words for someone from his position in the world. He said, "With the monstrous weapons man already has, humanity is in danger of being trapped in this world by its moral adolescence. Our knowledge of science has clearly outstripped our capacity to control it. We have many men of science and too few men of God. We have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount." So sometimes when we face issues, difficulties in our lives, and we need wisdom, we start thinking this through. We start thinking about it and pondering over it. And what are the resources that we go to? How do we think them through? Do our thoughts go to God or do they go to earthly things? We'll talk about that a little more. Man is stumbling blindly through a spiritual darkness while toying with the secrets of life and death. The world has achieved brilliance without wisdom and power without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. We know more about war than we know about peace, more about killing than we know about living. And if you think of the world and the comparisons that he's making there, they're very profound statements, and they were made in 1948. I dare say it hasn't gotten better. But there are some things that we could compare to even our own thought patterns. I'll just let you think of those. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, right? And the weakness of God stronger than men. That's a tremendous comfort. It's a tremendous comfort. I would like to talk a little bit about roots. Roots on a tree are typically equal or larger than the canopy that you see above the ground. What Brother Abner was sharing, what Brother Mickey was sharing about the everyday priority that we have of making God first in our life, prayer life, devotional life, being in submission to God and our authorities here, loving the church, which is God's bride. Those are things that in our hearts are part of the roots of our life. And if we want wisdom, we need to have a root system under us. A plant's roots, have you ever, I don't know if you know this or not, but corn needs nitrogen to grow. It needs more nitrogen than what beans do. Okay? how does a corn plant know to just bring nitrogen up into the plant and not too much of the other nutrients? Does anybody know how it knows that? Okay. The reason I thought you might know is it was in a Christian Light article here a while ago. Anyway, what this corn plant does, it puts out little chemical droplets or molecules that attract the nitrogen, and then that plant draws the nitrogen up into the roots, and the roots feed the plant. Okay? It's a little science lesson for us. That is the only way that the plant can be fed correctly. The soil underneath a corn plant might have all the wrong nutrients might have a lot of wrong nutrients for it, and you'll see it in the plant. However, the roots will not bring the wrong nutrients up into the plant. Okay? It will only bring what it can use to feed that plant. It might not have what it needs, but it will not bring something that it doesn't need. Can you understand that? That's our responsibility. That is not God's responsibility. It is our responsibility to bring into our heart and into our life what we need to grow spiritually. God has all of it available. We'll never be malnourished from God's perspective. What we bring in will feed us, and we'll be fed well if we put out the correct chemicals, if we put out the correct signals to God, He will feed us with all the correct nutrients and we will not be malnourished. He has them all. We just need to put out the correct energies, the correct self-disciplines, the correct priority. If we put that out, He'll feed us with the correct nutrients. Now, as you all know, what does the Bible say is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. That is the main thing I want to talk about this morning, is the fear of the Lord. I have the fear of the Lord here as the taproot. The taproot of a plant, not all plants have taproots, but the taproot of a tree is the largest root. It goes right down the center. I have dug out trees in the past because I wanted to tip them over. And that root underneath, a 24-inch tree can be anywhere from 8 to 12 inches in diameter, and it goes straight down into the soil. That is the most important stabilizing root that a tree has. And the fear of the Lord is that if we desire wisdom. It's our taproot. It's our stability. It's the fear of the Lord is the part that will nourish us with the most nutrients. One way that we can identify what we fear, if we have the fear of the Lord what we fear the most, is by where we turn to get our answers. What brings rest to my heart? If I have a question, or if I need to know, or if I need some direction for my life, what comes to my mind as to where I can get that? If I need to know something about my spiritual life, would the best place be Google to get that? No? Would the best place be my neighbor? No? But God. We look to God. If we want direction for our life and we have the fear of God, that's where we'll go. It will automatically bring the most rest to our heart to know that we can go to God. So just remember, if you want to know what you fear the most or what you reverence the most, ask yourself, if you have questions about life, what brings the most rest to your heart? What brings the most rest? Or whose answer? It might be a godly brother or sister or a godly mom and dad as well. I'm considering that a good source of godly wisdom and an avenue to God as well. I don't want you to think that we can't go to godly brothers and sisters for answers. They have very good words to share at times. One interesting thing that I found about the phrase, the fear of the Lord, is that it is a different, this fear, the definition in Hebrew at least, is different. If it says the fear of the Lord, that is a different fear than it's never used. Well, let me say it differently. This fear is always used with fear of the Lord. It's never used separately. Okay, I'll read that definition for you. It's a little slightly different. It's a moral reverence. It's an exceedingly dreadful fear, fearfulness, a moral reverence. Those are the definitions for that fear. It's not used except with the Lord. It was never God's intention that we carry guilt. Did you know that when He made Adam and Eve, He did not build them for guilt? We weren't intended to have guilt in our hearts and in our lives. Guilt comes when we don't properly fear God. Or sometimes we just don't understand Him the way He wants us to understand Him. When we fear God properly and have the right attitude toward Him, and experience His power and His love and understand His mercy and forgiveness, then we become guiltless. Because we come to Him and He is also the only one that can free us from guilt. When we fear God, we can stay free from guilt. Otherwise, there's no other way to do it. In Romans 5, verse 1, it tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace through God, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith in God results in having our hearts cleansed and being guiltless. Now, point number one that I have as a characteristic of someone who fears God. You could be wondering, so if we need to fear God, what does it look like? How do we identify someone, or how do I identify if I myself am fearing the Lord? Point number one is we draw near to God. In or with intimacy. Now, we've actually heard a fair bit about that this week already. James 4 tells us, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. He actually gives us a really good way of doing that right there in the same verse. It says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That is just a really good way of drawing near to God. When we see our undoneness, when we get a little glimpse of God, we see our utter depravity, but we don't feel worthless. We don't feel unacceptable. We feel unworthy, but not worthless. We feel humbled. We feel humble and very accepted. When we get that glimpse of God, when we have the fear of the Lord and we draw near to Him, if we want to see God, we draw near to Him. We spend time with Him. We enjoy time with Him. Noah walked with God. David walked with God. Enoch walked with God. They spent time with Him. We've heard about that this morning. They were friends of God. Are you a friend of God? Am I a friend of God? Are you God's friend? Is God your friend? What kind of relationship do you have with Him? How do you relate to Him? Think of your best friend, the things that you two share together. Is that a similar description as what you enjoy with God? Or is your relationship with God considerably different? Now, if your best friend is mostly on a carnal level, that comparison won't work. But your best friend, the friend that has helped you the most to grow spiritually, how does he do that? Can you relate that to your relationship with God? It takes time to walk with God. I know we all have busy lives, but it takes time. We need to spend time with Him. I enjoy going on walks. I don't do it as much as I would like to, but just spending time talking to God when I'm walking, or thinking about God when I'm walking, singing praises to Him when I'm walking, is a good way to walk with God. Or I also enjoy just getting up in the morning and sitting down at my desk and opening the Bible and reading as much as I can in an hour. That's not a real deep study, but it feeds your soul and feeds your spirit. I did this for a couple years. My Bible, not everybody's Bible is going to be the same, but if I do 7 pages, if I read 7 pages in my Bible every morning, I get through it in 250 days. That is just a real inspiration. You know, I also do a lot of heavy studying. So for me, it's refreshing to just see what I can get out of the Bible just by reading it, just like a book. I don't try to get the deep things out of it. And we need to do that. We need to dig in deep as well. But just take your Bible and ask God to just give you 2 or 3 or 10 verses or a passage that just inspires you, and just read. Just read it like a book. That's one way of walking with God and enjoying time with Him. But don't forget to do the deep studies as well. We need that. We need that to keep us going. Psalm 25 tells us, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." Who do you share your secrets with? Who do you share your secrets with? Anybody have an answer? Your friends. The people you're close with. You trust them. You enjoy them. God will do that to you. He has secrets that He would like to reveal to each one of us here. He has lots of secrets. And He would just enjoy telling us, but we need to spend time with Him. We need to be trustworthy with Him. He won't tell us if we don't get close and intimate with Him. If we fear Him, we'll get close to Him. So someone who fears the Lord will draw near to Him and enjoy intimacy with Him. Point number 2 is, someone who fears the Lord, they speak respectfully. Of God. They speak respectfully of God. If we fear Him, we speak respectfully. Do you have somebody in your life that you respect them so highly that you sort of hate to take up their time? You don't like to waste their time. You would rather not have them need to take too much time in your, you know, in your little small part of the world. You respect them that highly, but if you do talk to them and they say something to you, then those words really mean something to you. In the similar way, if we come to God in that way, we will always speak respectfully of Him. We have a high regard for God. He's our friend, and on one hand, but we speak highly and honorably of God. Matthew 16, verse 16, Peter said, "Thou art Christ, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Peter, when he was raised, he was a Jew. And he was taught to never speak the word of God. He never speak the name of God. He grew up as a Jew, and they would never say God or Christ or Jesus. That was just taboo for a Jew to do that. And I think that's why Jesus talked to him about it. I'm going to read part of that passage, I believe. There's something in there for us. Matthew 16. It's in some of the other Gospels as well. Verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am? Who do we say that God is?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus answered him with a blessing. He just blessed him for saying that. That was a tremendous testimony for Peter to say that. I grew up in a setting where, and I have a lot of respect for my parents, but I grew up in a setting, I was taught that it's only prideful for me to desire to read my Bible every day or to have family devotions every day. And for us as a family to talk about God until I was probably 18 or so was almost taboo. I can relate to this very well. For me to start using the name of Jesus or God or Father as in reference to God was really strange for our family for a number of years. But to proclaim Jesus and speak about him respectfully, not ashamedly, but in an honorable way, is fearing the Lord. Now, on the negative side, I have a little note here of Tancredo Neves, who was the president of Brazil. A number of years ago, during the presidential campaign, said if he got 500,000 votes from his party, not even God would remove him from his presidency. He got the votes. But he got sick the day before being made president and died from the sickness 39 years later. He spoke about God in a disrespectful way. He said even God couldn't change what he wanted. I think it's necessary that we talk about God respectfully and kindly. Point number three, they honor the word of God. What is another word for the word of God? That's not quite what I'm looking for. Bible, thank you. That's the word of God in shoe leather for us, right? It's the Bible. We honor it. When it says something, that's what we do. When it encourages us, when it convicts us, when it teaches us, that's what we do. We honor it. We hold it up. We esteem it highly. When we need answers, when we need rest for some of the questions that we have, we go to the word of God. In Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 8, there's this story that says, if I can find it here, I might read a few of the scriptures there. Well, I'll just give the little scenario of it. Nehemiah 8. They hadn't read the Word of God for many years. Nehemiah got up in front of everybody and started reading the Word of God, and he had priests all around him, and they were interpreting what he was reading. Not everybody could hear. It appears like not everybody could hear, or else they didn't understand what he was reading. So if I was standing up here reading the Word of God and you wouldn't all understand what I'm saying, or wouldn't be able to interpret what I'm saying, or what the Word of God is saying, I get the picture that, for example, Mose and Aidan and Alan would be out here explaining to you what this word means. They would be telling you, okay, this what he said right here, that's what this means. What he said here, that's what this means. And it really stirred in the hearts of the people. There was a tremendous revival. They had communion. It was just a blessed time, a tremendous revival. Throughout history, people that have honored the word of God, the Reformation, that's what happened there. When they started honoring the Word of God, there was revival. Martin Luther, all of those old brethren, when they started believing the Word of God and actually applying it to their lives and honoring it the way God wanted them to, it changed their lives. Yes, last evening we had a testimony of of a brother here who wanted to be closer to God. And his dad encouraged him to read the Word of God, spend time with God. And it revived his spiritual life. That's exactly what will happen for us. If we fear the Lord and we need revival, we'll honor the Word of God. We'll spend time with Him. Now, if you remember, keep it in the back of your mind. The reason it's important to have these things in our lives is if we want wisdom, this will be what will feed. It will be the underlying foundation. It will be what will feed our spirits and our minds to be able to know true wisdom. Turn to Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians. I don't know of a New Testament chapter that has as many commandments that 1 Thessalonians 5 has. I guess there would be some in the Gospels, maybe. I'm just going to read through some of these. If we need strength to go on, if we want to honor the Word of God, here are a number of them. I'll start in verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. That's a command. We are to be watch and be sober. We are to honor the Word of God. This is the Word of God telling us to do that. Now, I'm not wanting to contradict Brother Abner. He said you need to go to bed. You still need to do that. But don't get lazy spiritually. That's what that's talking about. Don't get lazy spiritually. Don't sleep spiritually. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. That's a command for us. We are to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. We honor the Word of God. That's what it's telling us to do if we want to grow spiritually. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. That's another promise from Him. We live together with Christ. It's something that the Word of God tells us. And the way we honor this is when we believe it and we apply it to our lives. Whether comfort yourselves, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another. I'm going to skip down to, I'll just keep going. Verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Who's doing that? Are we always rejoicing? Everything that we do, are we rejoicing? That's what God wants us to do. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Those are things that the Bible is asking us to do. It's commanding us to do them. If we want to view it as a command, you wouldn't have to, but you could. Point number 4. Someone who fears God will live a holy lifestyle. Now, I didn't hear everything that Brother Abner shared about Joseph, and I don't know what all you still have, but I'm going to make a few points out of his lifestyle. He was all by himself in a foreign land. He had no church that we know of. He didn't have support from other people. He had to maintain his relationship with the Lord on his own. That's what it appears like. Joseph lived counterculturally when he was in Egypt. I think it's very evident by a few points. He lived godly lifestyles and morals. I don't think that there was anything around him that would have motivated him to live morally pure the way he did. Everything around him, all the pressures, all the peers he may have had, everybody that he would have visited with, communicated with, would have most likely been ungodly and heathen in their thought patterns, in their lifestyle, and in their morals, in their integrity. Joseph was always honest. He was always honest. Probably everybody around him was not. He wore clothes, which in a warm climate like that, especially slaves, weren't given many clothes. Somehow, and he was a slave, somehow he acquired clothing. The way we know that is because Potiphar's wife tore his cloak off of him, tore his coat off. He wore clothes. I'm assuming, this is just an assumption, that he was probably the only slave that dressed that way in the entire region of Egypt. But he did it because he was living a holy lifestyle for God. Had he not done that, now, this is a statement that God could have changed, of course, but the entire course of history could have changed had he not been that faithful man. God would have raised up somebody else, I'm sure, but it hinged on his responses to whether he was going to be faithful to God or not. Nobody would have noticed, if nobody would have noticed that there was anything different about him, then his godly upbringing would have faded into just worldliness. He would have assimilated to everybody else around him, and there would have been nothing there for God's seed to stay there and to continue. He was unspoiled by sudden prosperity. He was in prison, and he went from absolutely nothing to the wealthiest, or maybe the second wealthiest person in Egypt. That did not destroy his faith in God. He kept it. It did not spoil his spiritual life. How are we? How strong are we? This was a young man, just like you. He was a young man. How is our faith in God? How faithful are we? His brotherly love and his forgiveness to the brothers was beyond anything. Well, I don't know all of you, but I'm assuming almost beyond anything that any of us here have ever experienced. His need for forgiving his family. You know, it's one thing if an unbeliever mistreats us, or a brother or sister in the church does something that offends us. But what if one of your siblings or your parents would sell you into slavery? What about that? What would we struggle with? And he kept his heart free and pure. One great evidence that he kept his heart from unforgiveness is, I don't think he could have lived year after year morally victorious had he had unforgiveness in his heart. I don't think that would have been possible. He depended upon God. He depended upon God to interpret the dream. He depended upon God when he had to build all of those corn bins or whatever different grains that they had harvested. He depended upon God to know how to do that, how to arrange it, how to manage it, how to know who to give grain to and not. He depended upon God for all of those. Now, think with me just a little bit. There could be a time, and I don't want to scare anybody here, but I want to bring something into perspective. We are living in a very fallen world. 80% of today's Christians, and these statistics that I'm going to give here have nothing to do with Anabaptists. I'm assuming Catholics are in here as well, and evangelicals, any flavor of Christian that the world calls Christian. 80% of the world's Christians are living in persecuted countries today. It could be us. We could be next here. At that point, some of us might find ourselves all alone somewhere serving God, all alone. It might be in a prison cell. We might be running from somebody that's pursuing us to capture us. Those things have happened. They're not. We're only a few generations down the line from when that was present in our families. We're not that far from it. It could be ahead of us. I'm not wanting to scare anybody, but it can be a reality. We need to fortify ourselves with the Word of God. In the 21st century, roughly 160,000 Christians were killed each year. That would be in the 21st century. Approximately 160,000 Christians have been persecuted for their faith every year. That comes out to roughly, it's a little over a million Christians. No, this is another statistic. I'm sorry. A little over a million Christians have been martyred between 2000 and 2010. Just a little over a million. And obviously it's not here. I mean, those statistics, they seem far away, but they're very close to home, to some of our dear brothers and sisters in other places in the world. Let's keep that in mind. It helps us keep our priority of serving the Lord and growing in the Lord vibrant. If we keep the brevity of life in front of us, death is not far away. Yeah, we can talk about we might have an accident or something, but that is true. The brevity of life is very close, not far away from us, but persecution might not either be. Point number five, someone who fears the Lord they do what God says. They do what God says. Turn with me to Judges 7. So, Judges 7 has the story of a battle. It's the story of when Gideon went to battle. The reason I chose a battle to depict our obedience, to the necessity of our obedience to God, is we seldom falter in being obedient when it's easy. That's usually no problem. When we're facing hardships, when we're needing to face a battle, when we're facing a difficulty, a struggle, whatever it might be. It might be unforgiveness. We might be struggling with obedience. We might be struggling with acceptance. We might be struggling with peer pressure. Whatever it might be, whatever your struggle is, it might be some other sin. That is when we struggle with doing what God says. It's the battles that we falter. It's not the easy times. You probably, most of you, at least some of you, know what this story is. It's where Gideon defeated the Midianites with 300 men and candles and jars, or lamps and jars, right? If you think of the laws of war, does that make any sense? No. If we'd read this story to Putin in Russia, it wouldn't make any sense to him, would it? Neither would it make any sense to the generals here in the United States. It just simply defies common sense of fighting a battle. Do you think that Gideon was wiser after this battle, even though it defied all the laws that he might have thought of to fight a battle? You think he was wiser? I think he was. Not wiser in the ways of this world, though, but he was wiser in the sense of God. He feared God in this situation greatly. He respected God's help. So, ask yourself this question. If you're facing a battle in life, do you want to become wiser by it? Do you want to become wiser by the ways of God or the ways of this world. It'll make a difference how you fight your battles. If you want to become wiser by the ways of God, then we fight it with his weapons instead of the ways of this world, which is our weapons. Does it make sense to forgive someone who has offended you or me? Does that make sense? Not by worldly standards, it doesn't. It makes a lot of sense when you think of it in a spiritual manner. It totally takes all the ammunition away from everybody if you forgive them. They don't have any, and neither do I if I forgive my offender. Does it make sense to be patient and to love someone who can't return it? Or does it make sense to follow the Beatitudes or Matthew 5 verse, 3 to 11 there? Those things the Beatitudes are very counterintuitive. They're a tremendous challenge to us when we face difficulties in our life. Anyway, let's go to Judges 7, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. If you think of some of the struggles that you've faced in life, what are some ways, and I hope you can give me some answers, what are some ways that we try to fight our own battles with our own hands or with our own thoughts or our own ways of doing it? What are some ways that we try to do it rather than using God's ways? Let's take, for example, we have some unforgiveness. What are some ways that we try to overcome that with our own ways instead of with God's way of forgiveness? Do you have any suggestions? What are some wrong ways that we can fight? Gideon wanted to use thousands of men. God didn't want him to. Any thoughts? What are some ways that we try to overcome? Yes. Thank you. Yes, we try harder without asking God. We try to just not think about it, maybe. Or sometimes we talk to somebody else about it in hopes that they feel the same way I do about this person, and then we think that that'll help us get over it. Yes. Yes, thank you. We deny it. We deny maybe some spiritual problem or unforgiveness that we have instead of actually agreeing with God that, yes, we have unforgiveness. Any other thoughts? Okay, those are wrong tools. Those are wrong ways to fight those battles. What is the right way? There is only one right way. Yes. Pardon me? Trust in God. Yes, thank you. Trust in God and ask Him to cleanse your heart. Forgive the person. If you have unforgiveness, you forgive him. It doesn't make sense to forgive somebody that has wronged you. It doesn't make sense. I'm going to read verse 3 here in Judges 7. Now therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. I think we've all seen believers, and maybe we've even done it ourselves. We have been distracted by the things of this world. We've gotten weary. We've gotten discouraged. There was a battle in front of us, and we've gotten discouraged, and we turned away. We turned away from using the weapons that God has given us. I think that's what they did here. There were some of these people that were fearful of the battle. They didn't want to face it. They didn't want to face the holy plotting, as we've heard this week, of the Christian life. They got discouraged. They got distracted. Maybe they were distracted, or maybe they got discouraged because they didn't want to give up. They didn't want to surrender. There was stubbornness in their heart. Or maybe they wanted to pursue some career or some education or something that turned them away from God. Something that God wanted them to do or me to do, and I didn't want to do it, and I turned away from Him. Another thing that can turn us away is our technology. Remember yesterday this phone rang up here. It was a distraction. It was a It actually was a spiritual distraction from the message. Am I right? Yes, it was. Maybe this was mentioned already, but if you take time with God in your personal devotions, you don't need anything like that in your presence. You don't need any phone. You don't need anything like that to deter you from your time with God. It's a major distraction to spending time with God. Verse 4, 5, and 6. I'm going to read that next. And the Lord said, Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. So there's a couple angles that we could take these three verses. One is, God was trying to help Gideon see God's strength instead of his own strength. Okay, he wanted Gideon to trust in him in this battle. So God still didn't. The first example was the people turned away. They were fearful of the battle. They couldn't handle it. Here, God wanted to teach Gideon yet a deeper lesson. He wanted to show him that you have way too many of your own resources. If you go with this many people, if you go with this many of your own ideas to face life, if you have all of your own ideas to face life, you're going to think it was you and it wasn't me that did the battle. The victory is going to be in your hand instead of in my hand, I think is what God was thinking. God wants us to face the battles in life with His tools, with forgiveness, with love, with rejoicing, with strength from Him, with all the fruits of the Spirit, gentleness, peace, and rest. He wants us to rely on His strengths, on His character, and His love. His love is so mighty to help us through life. Now remember, the reason that it's necessary to fight our battles and fight our battles the way God does is so that He can give us wisdom. It's part of that underlying root system that gives us the strength to get wisdom as we go through life. So we no longer have to. We no longer need to just make our decisions on that right and wrong line. We're not just one decision away from making the wrong one. We can stay 10 or 12 or 20 decisions away from that line. But we need this root system here. We need to be able to give God our whole being so that He can give us the proper nutrients. If we can't offer that to Him, if we haven't learned to offer the correct spiritual chemicals, if I may say it that way, if He doesn't recognize what we're giving to Him as something that He can pour His life into, we won't have that fear of the Lord as our basis or our root system for us to grow in. I had a number of more notes here. I think I'll be closing just in a bit. Verse 9 to 14. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand of the sea side for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it, and it fell and overturned it, and that the tent lay along. And this fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. So Gideon had 300 men left. And the host of Midian was as the sand of the sea. There's just no comparison. There's no law of war that would say this is the right way to approach this problem. It was completely out of Gideon's control. And I think that we face problems and battles in our life that just seem totally out of our control. We go through the mill. That's what we face sometimes. But God is very capable. He is very capable. No matter how huge your problems seem, He's very capable. If we have the fear of the Lord in our hearts, we can come to the Lord and He'll give us the victory. But we can't be afraid of the battle. If we're afraid of the battle, as Gideon was, we won't win it. But God in His mercy in this story, that's one thing I really appreciate about this story. God saw that Gideon was trembling. He was afraid of the battle. It didn't look like he was going to be able to make it. So God told him to take his friend down and listen, and he arranged it so that Gideon could hear this dream that two of the Midianites were talking about, and it gave him courage. God does that for us. If we're in a battle and we have the fear of the Lord, we're trusting God, but it looks impossible to go through, He will provide an advocate. He will provide the courage. He'll give you some thoughts or maybe some verse. I don't know if you remember the scripture that I read to you today, the time when I struggled a lot with what my dad told me, that Galatians 2 verse 20. That was a tremendous tool in my heart to face that battle that week. God does that. He shows us His promises if we're struggling. I have one more point here. I'm not going to talk about it. It's getting too late, but repentance. That is a part of the fear of the Lord as well. A couple of closing verses, just as an encouragement. I want you to be able to remember that the fear of the Lord, if you want wisdom, cultivate the fear of the Lord in your hearts. Cultivate it. And these are characteristics of people who have the fear of the Lord in their hearts. You need the fear of the Lord. If you want wisdom, you need the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 33 verse 6 says this, "And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation, and the fear of the Lord is his treasure." If you have the fear of the Lord as your treasure, if you pursue that like you would gold treasures or other treasures, something that you hold dearly, if you pursue the fear of the Lord, you'll have stability and strength of salvation. That is a promise from the Lord Jesus. Proverbs 14 says, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge." That's a tremendous promise for us. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Oftentimes, battles really are snares of death. But the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to help us depart from that. One more thing I'd like to remind you of. If you think that there's so many questions and decisions in life and you need so much wisdom, remember that Jesus as well grew in wisdom and stature. He didn't have it all together at the very first day He was born. He grew in wisdom and stature. That's what the Bible tells us. May the Lord give you wisdom and stature.